Be perfect. How are we doing? Okay. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering here this morning again. And Father, how great your love for us, that we can look back at a place called Calvary, where God loved the world and God gave his only begotten Son to come into this world and to become a sacrifice for a sinful, fallen humanity. And because of Calvary, where Jesus willingly was the Lamb of God, who willingly laid down his life, willingly suffered and then died, was buried and was resurrected in order that we might have life. And Father, how we thank you that our sins, as the songwriter has said, been nailed to the cross and are remembered no more. And because of the blood that Christ shed on the cross 2,000 years ago, we as sinners can come before God and plead for grace and mercy and receive from God a wonderful, precious gift, a priceless gift, and that gift is salvation. A salvation that changes us, makes us new creatures in Christ, gives us a new nature, gives us new purpose and meaning to life, helps us to evaluate things properly, help us to see that everything in this world is simply passing away, and that which has value is that which is eternal. And so, Father, from the depths of our hearts, we thank you for what you've done for us. And I pray that as we go through the series of messages on perfection, that we will come to see how lovingly, kindly, graciously, like a father, a very patient, loving father, works with each one of his children who are born again to bring them to this place of Christ-likeness, the place of perfection. We thank you, Father, for your gracious work and pray that you'd bless now in this hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought it would be good to begin this morning with remembering who God is. Now, obviously, all of us have a general knowledge of God, but just want to be reminded today of how great God is. God is the creator of all that exists and the sustainer of all that has life. God is absolutely sovereign and has all power to rule with all authority over all of his creation. God has given his word, which explains in great detail who God is and what God requires of all of mankind. Emphasis on the word require. God in grace, love, and mercy reaches out to a sinful, fallen humanity through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And what a picture that is, God reaching out to man. Picture this, brother, God, sister, to God reaching out to you, because God loves you. Don't ever lose sight of that. God loves you, cares about you, God wants you. The next point, God becomes the Father of everyone who will accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And that is such a precious truth, that God becomes your Father. You have a heavenly Father if you're a believer, and he cares for you, he loves you, he graciously works with you. The next point, God has given us his very word in print, so that we might come to know him in a real personal way, and also that we might do in our daily lives exactly what he has written. As we look at perfection, we have to go to the scriptures, obviously. And as we read and study the scripture, the Holy Spirit helps us to see and understand from the scripture what perfection looks like. And perfection must become a part of our daily life, the desire of the goal of our life, desire of our life. And then the last point, God expects us to strive to be perfect. He expects us. Why? How? Because we're his children. He made us his children at a great price, and he expects us to strive to be perfect. After we get saved, what's on God's priority list for us? How would you answer that? After we get saved, what is on God's priority list for us? Two suggestions down there. One is to make us perfect like Jesus. Or is he satisfied just to get us to heaven at the end of the journey? Is that all there is to the Christian life? Great that you're saved. And now, hope to see you at the end of the journey. Come to heaven with me. But what about what's in between? Might I try and illustrate it this way? Mom and Dad, when you bring your little baby home from the hospital, what's on the agenda? What's your plan? Nobody could conceive of doing this. Put the little baby in a room, stack of diapers and a stack of formula, and go away. And then add some food to the thing every once in a while, and hope 20 years later you come up with a great young person. Obviously, that is pretty foolish, right? That doesn't happen. Here's my point. If a parent brings a little one home from the hospital and pours love and care into that little one, and mom and dad do, but especially mom, for the next 20 years, to make something out of that little one, working, don't you think God does the same thing when we get saved? Do you think the whole thing is just pray the prayer and get your ticket to heaven and that's the end of the journey? And then God will meet you in glory? How can anyone contemplate something so foolish? When God saves you, that day, God begins a work in you. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you. We've said so many times, I want to say hundreds of times, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you and work in you because God wants to make something out of your life. If you as an earthly parent spend a lot of time and effort to attempt to make something out of your children, you think God wouldn't do that? When God paid such a tremendous price to redeem your soul at the cross, he wouldn't spend a lot of time working in you, with you, through you? You don't think he would? Of course he would. Let's get real. And so God saves you for the purpose of making something out of you. Did God choose us to salvation? Read Ephesians chapter 1. God chose us, and we chose him, and we became a part of the whosoever that call upon the name of the Lord, and we have a rich salvation full and free in Christ. And when that salvation begins, it begins a walk, a work, where God works with you. Never lose sight of that. Let's go to read in our notes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, there verse 7. And the word of God says this. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do this, do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates, reprobate implying disapproved or rejected or cast away. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish even your perfection. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now, the word perfect and perfection was used in the Bible days when a fisherman was mending his broken nets. He had to make the net perfect. Today, we might use the example of an ongoing renovation on a house project, okay? So we have an ongoing project. The fisherman had an ongoing project. He was continually having to mend his nets. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second now. When we talk about perfection, perfection isn't bang, a one-time event. Now, positionally, when we get saved, we are perfect in Christ. Positionally, that's perfection. But in practice, this perfection is an ongoing item, as the fisherman constantly mending his net, and if you have a house, constantly having to do things to keep your house upgraded. So the work of perfection is daily on an ongoing work where God in grace and mercy works with his children. So when the Bible says be perfect in Matthew chapter 5 verse 48, as we've looked at the last couple of weeks, be perfect. Being perfect means surrender yourself to God and let him continue to work perfection in you till you be conformed to the very image and likeness of Christ. And that is an ongoing thing, as we'll see in the verses this morning. So going back to verse number 7, it helps to explain perfection in progress. And it says, do no evil. Do no evil. In other words, don't sin. Stop sinning. Well, just a minute. If the Bible says, do no evil, stop sinning, how on earth are you going to stop sinning? Do you think the Bible would say, do no evil, and it's not possible to do no evil? Of course it's possible to do no evil. When you decide to violate any teaching or any statement, any law, any commandment God's made in his word, you have the option of obeying or not obeying it. So you can do no evil. The Bible wouldn't suggest such a thing if it was impossible. So God says on this road to perfection, do no evil. Do that which is right, of course. Then the next statement made in that verse, it says, do that which is honest. Be honest. Question: is it always hard to be honest, or is it easy to be honest? Excuse me. Always easy to be honest? Are you ever tempted to give a half-truth? Are you ever tempted to only tell part of the story? When you talk with people in problems, people have, guess what? People only tell you part of the story, almost invariably, only part of the story. Well, be honest. Tell the whole story. Tell both sides of the story. Be honest. In life, in all the things that we encounter in life, just be honest. Be honest. That shouldn't be that difficult, surely. So don't sin. Do no evil, and be honest. And then verse 9, Paul makes the point that he considers himself to be weak. He sees himself also as a work in progress. As we read Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, it says this, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. Notice what he said. Not that I've already attained, not already, not in complete possession just yet, not really perfect just yet. There's still ground to be gained. Now, why did the Apostle Paul say that? We would look at the life of the Apostle Paul and we say, if there ever was a man after his conversion that lived a godly life, it would be Paul. But why does he make the statements he makes? For this reason. Who is the standard? Christ is the standard. The Lord Jesus Christ is the standard. And he is absolute perfection, right? And so he is the goal. And Paul saw in his life, as he was striving towards this goal of being just like Jesus, he still hadn't attained, but he's still striving. That is the picture of perfection in progress. Another point, the Bible-believing Christian desires to be like his Lord and Savior. We have been apprehended, as we saw in that verse, that is captured or rescued from Satan's kingdom of darkness in order to live a new life in Christ. Surely no Christian would want to go back to Satan's kingdom of darkness and be a slave there, a slave of the devil, once he's been delivered from that. Why, tell me, why would anybody truly born again want to go back and be enslaved by the devil and sin when Christ in power has delivered you in the new birth, delivered you from the power of sin? You don't have to sin anymore. And yet, we also have to be realistic, right? We still do fail the Lord at times, right? Probably every day at some point we still fail. But the good news is God never gives up on us. God never quits working with us. Oh, that picture keeps coming back to me over and over and over again from Jeremiah chapter 18, where Jeremiah was sent to the potter's house and watched the potter make a vessel on the potter's wheel. And the vessel was marred in the potter's hand, and he made it again. He didn't throw it away because it was marred. He made it again. And that is a picture of what God does with you and me. As we confess our sin and forsake our sin and repent of our sin, God picks us up, that lump of clay, and makes us again a vessel that will bring him honor and glory. Think about this. God, this awesome creator that Pastor James mentioned about, with unbelievable power to create, that God takes you in his hand and wants to make you into something beautiful to bring him glory. Imagine that. Oh, how gracious God is. How gracious he is. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. It gives us some steps that lead to this perfection God requires. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. I'd like you to picture this morning. When we pick up the Bible to read, God is speaking. Amen? God is speaking. I want you to do this just now. I want you to picture God as our Heavenly Father, which we've already just covered. Picture God, your Father, speaking to you this morning. And he's standing in front of you. And he points his finger directly at you and he says this, be perfect. Be perfect. And your first response? How? But God's requirement is be perfect. God's second requirement is be of good comfort. Be of good comfort. Remember Jesus' message in John chapter 14 through 16? And remember what Jesus said when he ascended to heaven? Do you remember what he said? When he ascended to heaven, he would send another comforter. Just as he had been a comforter to his disciples while he was on earth. Jesus said, when I go back to heaven, my Heavenly Father is going to send another comforter just like I have comforted you. This Holy Spirit living in every child of God is going to be there to give you comfort. And so when the scripture says here, be of good comfort, how's that possible? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit living in a believer will give comfort. The next thing the Bible said in that verse, be of one mind. Be of one mind. Now, my question to you is, how on earth can that be? Be of one mind. I don't want you to respond to this question, but I want to ask you, can a husband and wife be of one mind? Like I said, don't answer, don't respond. Can a husband and wife be of one mind? Can they be? Let me ask the question this way. What's chances of a husband and wife being of one mind? Is there a good possibility of that? To be of one mind. What's chances of that? Let's make the picture a bit bigger. Let's put 50 people together, 100 people together, and the Bible tells them, be of one mind. What's chances of 50 or 100 people being of one mind? Has that ever happened in history? Has that ever happened in history where the people were of one mind? The answer is yes. Can I tell you when? Acts chapter 2. The Bible says they were of one mind. My question then is next. In Acts chapter 2, how did the church at Antioch become a church where the people were of one mind? There's only one answer to that. Because the Holy Spirit was powerfully working in that church. Where the Holy Spirit was at work in each one of those persons. And they were of one heart and one mind. And you read on in the book of Acts, chapter 3, 4, 6, and move on a bit farther. And the Bible says, and they were of one accord, that is, they were of one mind, one heart and one mind. You can have one mind when you have the Holy Spirit actively at work in your heart and life. Bethel Baptist Church in London, Ontario, can experience one mind if the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts and lives of each one of the people in Bethel Baptist Church. But things will go sideways pretty quick if there's some who don't have the mind of Christ. Remember, we looked at the mind of Christ back a bit? If we don't have the mind of Christ, if we don't have the work of the Holy Spirit, things can go sideways. May God in His grace help us to be a people of one heart and one mind. Let me look at the verse again, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Farewell, Paul says, I'm leaving. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Live in peace. If the Bible commands God's people to live in peace, what should they do? Live in peace, man. That's not hard to figure out. Live in peace. What interrupts peace? Can you help me? What could interrupt the peace that God has to give to His people? If God, who is this powerful being, gives peace, if the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, and peace, what's going on when there's no peace? What's going on? ugly, ugly Mr. Flesh raises his ugly head, and peace is gone. The Bible says, live in peace. Notice the next statement, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Notice the conditions first, and then notice the riches of the blessing that follows. Every preacher, teacher of the Word of God should have this goal of leading every person in the church to perfection. If imperfection is a very bad trait in the eyes of the Lord or eyes of God, if some Christians are careless or indifferent to this pursuit of perfection, can you see the dilemma a preacher finds himself in? Can you see it? The situation he's in? A preacher who must, before God, preach the whole counsel of the Word of God will find himself always pushing his hearers away from self and the world and pushing them towards God's standard of perfection. A preacher must preach with a proper heart attitude, that is, love, kindness, gentleness, meekness, but also with firmness and authority. Can you see the precarious situation that a preacher's in? I hope that helps you to understand. Another observation in our notes, some Christians don't realize that they can live for and serve God with a perfect heart. A perfect heart is the way God desires for us to live every day. Remember, God calls on us to be perfect, be holy, stand perfect in all the will of God. A pastor's life work is to lead believers to this as a normal way of life. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer to enable this journey to perfection. A life of surrender to God is a requirement in all spiritual endeavors. Pray earnestly for God's help on this journey to perfection. Let's read Philippians chapter 3. Verse 7 down to verse 11. Philippians 3, 7. The Apostle Paul says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, that is, that I may know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. First of all, I think it's important when you look at a passage of Scripture to look at the punctuation. And when you look at what we have just read from verses 7 through verse 10, that's one sentence. So it's one thought given by God. So we want to look at that one thought. In verse 7, the thought begins, of personal gain was not on Paul's mind. One thing mattered to Paul, the advancement of the person and work of Christ. The Bible describes in the book of James, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Paul was not that. He was focused on one thing. And then in verse number 8, to know Christ in a real way would mean everything else would become of little or no importance at all. How difficult for the people in this generation, how difficult for the Christians in this generation to be able to evaluate the things that have real eternal value and the things that do not. So many people spend so much time on that which has little or no spiritual value. In fact, so often is detrimental. Paul's testimony was that he suffered the loss of all things temporal to gain all that was eternal. Are you seeing the steps to perfection, my brother and sister? Don't miss seeing the testimony of the life of the Apostle Paul. He willingly suffered the loss of everything temporal, all things temporal, in the pursuit of all things eternal. Well, you can say that might be well for a preacher, a missionary, but how about the average church member? Here's how I think it would apply to the church member. What is the priority of your life? Are you in the pursuit of temporal stuff, or is your life given to a pursuit of God, and you have to obviously go to work on Monday morning? But if God has what place in your heart and life? What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus says, God says, the scripture says, put God in his proper place in your heart and life, and God will take care of you. Amen? Has to be that way. It can't be any other way. God is faithful to his children. And when his children put him in their proper place, he commits himself to taking care of them. And then in verse 9, our own righteousness is of no value in the eyes of God. Verse 10 pictures the heart cry of someone who truly loves the Lord, that I may know him. You see that in the life of the Apostle Paul? He has a desire. I want to know him. You say, well, Paul, you already know him. You got saved years ago, Paul. You've been preaching. You've been a missionary for years. You already know him. What do you see in Paul's statement? That I may know him. That knowing the Lord creates an appetite for more. More, more, more. He found the Lord. He found his heavenly Father so great and so awesome. He wanted more and more of this knowledge of God and who he was and all that he could do and work. The next statement Paul makes, that I may know the power of his resurrection. Now, how will you get to know that? Let's look at some points we have in our notes. First of all, Paul prayed for God to teach him that. Question. I want you to think about this. I want you to ask yourself, have you ever prayed and asked God to reveal to you the power of the resurrection of Christ? Do you fully grasp the power of Christ and his resurrection? I wonder. I think it's needful, if Paul prayed, you should pray as well. Pray that God would help you to understand the power involved in the resurrection of Christ. Point number two, the resurrection of Christ proves he had power to lay down his life and he had power to take it again. We have a living Savior. Amen? Question, where's Muhammad? He's dead. Where's Buddha? He's dead. Where's Confucius and the founders of the other religions? Where are they? They're dead. Communism is like a god. It demands absolute loyalty and fellowship from its people. Where are the leaders of communism? Where's Stalin? Where's Lenin? Where's Hitler? They're dead. Thank God. They're dead. They're dead. Where's Christ? Hallelujah. Where's Christ? He's alive. At the right hand of God. He's alive. We serve a risen Savior. All the other religions have a dead leader. Our leader is alive. He gave his life for us. He's the resurrected Christ. He's alive. He lives in the heart and life of a believer. He's alive. Amen. He's alive. Point three, Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. You know that? One of these days, if Jesus tarries, guess what? I'm going to die. So are you. And when you die, what are they going to do? They're going to bury the remains. Buy a nice little casket, put you inside, cart you off to the cemetery, where you'll be laid down in a cement vault. They'll close it up and throw dirt on top. And the family will walk away. And that's the last they'll see of you? 10,000 times no. Can I tell you this? At my funeral, when my body will be in the casket, I've got news for you. I'm not there. I have gone to be with the Lord. And at the resurrection, my spirit will be united to my resurrection body. When I die, they'll put my body in the ground. But they're not putting me in the ground, because the body is not the real me. The real me is just living in this earthly shell, this earthly vessel. The real me is the spirit and the soul that is eternally alive in me. And the moment I die, everybody will say I'm dead. But guess what? Not really. All that's happened is this. My soul, my spirit, has gone to be with my Heavenly Father. And I'll be in the presence of God throughout the endless ages of eternity. And the same for you if you're saved. Pity the lost man. Pity the man without Christ. Pity the man who doesn't know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. When he dies, he doesn't go to heaven. He goes to hell, where he will spend an eternity in a place of agony and torment forever. You see, life is the soul and spirit inside the earthly shell. Everybody is eternal in this regard. You have a soul in you, the real life in you, that'll never die. It'll be forever in heaven or forever in hell. Forever. Praise God for all of those who have this matter of their eternal destiny settled, and they know Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they'll forever be in the presence of God. Let's hurry on. Let's try and cover these points quickly now. Point number four. The resurrection gives hope in this life for the believer. Our journey through this world is very short when compared to eternity, and it ends in heaven for the believer. The believer knows that death is not the end of life. The resurrection is our entrance into our eternal home in God's presence. Point six. The resurrection sets biblical Christianity apart from all other religions of the world. Our Savior is alive. He rules over all heaven and earth. Point seven. The resurrection proves that we will be very much alive throughout the endless ages of eternity. Point eight. The reality of the resurrection gave Paul power, courage, hope to endure every test and trial that this world and the devil could throw at him. Page four. Point number nine. The reality of the power of the resurrection should put fire in your soul, hope in your heart, power in your service, victory in your battles, peace in your heart, and courage to fight and win, even if the whole world would rise up against you. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Point 10. No one will fear death if he believes in the resurrection of Christ. Death for the believer is simply stepping out of this world into the eternal presence of our loving Father and our glorious Savior. Praise the Lord. Let me finish this. We'll just quickly go over. Verse 10, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul prayed that he might have the privilege of suffering for Jesus like Jesus suffered for him. Do you know that? How about that prayer? You must distinguish between suffering you have caused by unwise choices and suffering God may allow to bring into your life. Keep those two things separate. Every person suffers from unwise choices, saved or unsaved. By nature, we choose the soft, comfortable, secure life. Is that true? Obviously. By nature, we choose, okay, move on. Who would desire a crown of thorns, lashes on the back, spit in the face, mocking, nails through the hands and feet? Paul didn't hide from any of these sufferings. He welcomed them. How about that, brother and sister? Paul welcomed suffering. Paul even counted it an honor to suffer like Jesus suffered. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. The Bible says this, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." We look at suffering as something to try and hide from, run from. Not so. Rejoice when you are partaker of the suffering of Christ. Rejoice. Count it a privilege to suffer for Christ as you stand for him. Now let me read you kind of a great statement by Albert Barnes. This was written approximately 1825. That's about 200 years ago. Look at what Barnes said. "Are we seeking merely the honors of heaven? Or should we esteem it a privilege to be reproached and reviled as Christ was, to have our names cast out as his was, to be made the object or sport and derision as he was, and to be held up to the contempt of the world as he was? If so, it is evidence that we love him." Notice, if we're prepared to suffer and go through all these trials, it's evidence that we love him. Then he goes on. "If not so, and we are merely seeking a crown of glory, we should doubt whether we have ever known anything of the nature of true religion." You see what he's saying? If all we want is a comfortable road through life, we just want our ticket to heaven and a happy, nice road. Barnes said 200 years ago, put a question mark behind that guy's salvation. If that's all he thinks life is all about, the Christian life is all about. Anyways, that's his point of view. As God works with us, suffering plays a very important part in the perfection of a person. I hope you've picked that up already so far. Suffering plays a very important part in the perfecting process. We've covered that, I think, with the scriptures, and even from the life of Christ, we saw last week how he suffered in the perfection process of his physical body. It may be helpful to understand the purpose God may allow suffering in your life as a Bible believer. If God sends suffering, he will use it to mold and make you into a perfect, beautiful vessel for his service. If God sends suffering, he has a purpose. He has a plan. May we not run from God's plan. May we not struggle against God's plan. How many of God's people have suffered? How many? I want to incorporate an article very briefly about the Waldensians into a future study. And just reading about their history. Anybody here familiar with the Waldensians? How many? You're familiar with them? Okay, a few of you. In reading their history, unbelievable suffering that they went through. Unbelievable. And you ask, how could they endure that year after year and decade after decade? And yet God allowed them to suffer, making them into vessels for his glory. And my brother and sister, suffering will come to your life and mine, but remember, through it, God is making something beautiful out of your life that he couldn't make without suffering. He wants you to be like Jesus, and as Jesus suffered for you, may we yield or surrender ourselves to suffering for him. May God add his blessing to his word. Our heavenly Father.